Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Nehemiah chapter 2. And our sermon today is on this topic of passivity, more significantly rejecting passivity. You may recall from last week in Nehemiah 1 that Nehemiah was made aware of a significant problem that existed in Jerusalem. The walls and the gates were just a pile of rubble. They had begun to try to rebuild them when they received an order from King Artaxerxes, the very king that Nehemiah served, to stop the work. And that led to great trouble and shame in Israel. So Nehemiah started praying. Did the same thing you and I would do when we hear of trouble. We pray. And he prayed, we learn, for 4 months. And his life would have been quite a bit simpler if he just kept it at prayer. If he never took another step, if he embraced passivity instead of rejected it, he could have kept his position as cupbearer of the king, a position that brought honor, prestige, and wealth to Nehemiah. He could have saved himself all that trouble of going to Jerusalem, mobilizing God's people, fighting the many opponents that cropped up in the process. He bought himself a boatload of trouble by rejecting passivity. And yet, that's exactly what he did. So we're going to read about the action that he took. He moved beyond passivity to action. And we're going to read about that today in Nehemiah chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I ask, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Nehemiah rejected passivity, a passivity that has often plagued the church and its members. 25 years ago, Larry Crabb wrote a book called The Silence of Adam, in which he pointed out something that I think had been missed by many until then, how when Eve and the serpent were having their conversation, she was being tempted, that Adam was present all along. He was right there beside her. You look at the text, and indeed it does say that he was with her. And yet he was passive and silent the entire time. He failed in his duties to take the action that would have been appropriate at the time. And I think most of us can identify with that. I know I can. And Crabb says, and I think he's right, that passivity, though it's a problem for all of us, is probably more a problem for men than it is for women. And in the early service, there were lots of nods when I said that among the women. passivity is a challenge. Not just for individuals, but for the church as a whole. Historian Bobby Griffith writes about the 19th century Southern Presbyterian Church and how they embraced a doctrine called the spirituality of the church. And he defined that doctrine like this. It said that since Christ never addressed the issue of humans seeking to improve their social condition through political means, that the institutional church must reject political means as well. And then he goes on to describe the devastating conclusion of this belief. Quote, "With this view tied to the deeply held belief that non-whites were inferior to whites, they argued to preserve the institution of race-based slavery." So in other words, the 19th century Presbyterian Church said, the work of the church is prayer, preaching the gospel, that's it. And they were silent with regard to things that they judged to be in the political arena. They said that's out of our realm of responsibility. And the results of that were quite tragic. So we're going to look at this topic of passivity and specifically rejecting it, being people of action like Nehemiah. So we're going to look first at just stepping out and taking action, and then the opposition that is certain to follow that. And then finally, we're going to look at kind of the work of mobilization that Nehemiah engaged in. So first of all, his action. So he's been praying for 4 months about this situation of Jerusalem's condition. And we see there at the end of chapter 1 that he decided one day to act. And it's indicated by that word today, where he says, "Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." This man clearly is King Artaxerxes. So I think what that's saying, I mean, this is a prayer that he prayed, kind of the general outline of a prayer he prayed for 4 months, but at the end of that 4 months, he added that word today. Today is the day. God had led him. It's time to take action. And that decision would have brought him into a risky situation. The risks were several. For one thing, royal protocol prevented anyone from speaking to a king unless the king spoke first. And Persian rulers were known for their ruthlessness in dealing with transgressions of such protocol. So when Nehemiah decided to do this, he didn't know if he would see another sunrise or not. He was taking his life into his hands. He was willing to speak to Artaxerxes, come what may, about this problem. Furthermore, he tells us here in the text that this was the first time the king had seen him looking sad. Now, he had been sad for all 4 months, but he had put his happy face on. And the reason he put his happy face on is because, again, royal protocol required everyone around the king to be happy, to be cheerful and joyful. You weren't allowed to show sadness in the presence of the king. But Nehemiah, on this day, decided to drop that artifice. He would do it no longer. And he took risk. Haven't you found that whenever you reject passivity and step out to act, that it almost always involves some risk? Even if it's small risk, you know, there's somebody you think you need to talk to. Maybe there's a coworker, a neighbor that you've decided you need to talk to about the Lord. There's risk involved in that, isn't there? The conversation may not go too well. You may be persona non grata in their minds after speaking up like that. Or even another Christian, another brother or sister in Christ that you're convinced you need to talk to about something, and maybe they'll refuse to meet with you. And you can't avoid risk. I think that's one of the reasons we stay passive so many times, is that we're afraid of the inherent risk of the action we're contemplating. And so the easiest thing to do is just to hold back. And sometimes even convince yourself, well, I'm doing something about that. I'm praying about it, you know. And you just kind of keep praying, and never actually do anything. So Nehemiah takes risk. You know, there are several resources that we encounter in this passage to help us go ahead and take the risk involved in the contemplated action. So let's look at a few of these resources that we have available to us. The first one is the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over kings, including King Artaxerxes. And on this day that Nehemiah determined to act, God worked in the heart of King Artaxerxes to lead him to ask the very questions that furthered Nehemiah's goals. So, you know, he asked him, why are you sad? And he told him, well, it's because of the state of things in Jerusalem. A very truthful answer. And, you know, the king said, well, what are you requesting? What can I do for you? How can I help you? Is essentially what the king asked. And, you know, Nehemiah was ready with an answer. Oh, well, since you ask, and he tells him about his great plan. But you see, God had engineered that whole thing. He's sovereign over even the words that those who don't know him might speak. And then we also read here that the queen was present on this day. A note added, probably because that wasn't normal. But it also tells us that this was not an official meeting of a royal court, because the queen would not have been present in such an occasion. This was more of a social kind of time. And perhaps it was the case, we don't know this for sure, but perhaps the queen had an affinity for Nehemiah. And so the king would have been less likely to decline his request because of the queen's presence there. But God is sovereign over all of these details. And Nehemiah recognizes that. So in verse 8, we read he attributes God with this. The king granted me what I ask, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Another resource I notice here that was brought to bear in Nehemiah's action was his emotional honesty. He had put his happy face on to cover up his sad heart for 4 months. But on this day, he drops the happy face. He is more emotionally honest. And more is done in one day through his honesty than was accomplished in 4 months through his artificial happy face. And then we also see his honesty about his fear. In verse 2, after before he speaks to the king about his request, he says, "Then I was very much afraid." You know, I think oftentimes spiritual breakthroughs happen in our lives when we're willing to be emotionally honest. So often we try to convince ourselves that we feel the way we think we're supposed to feel instead of being honest about the way we actually feel. And it's often the case that when we drop that plan, when we stop trying to control our emotions and simply be honest about them, that God breaks through and that he accomplishes good work in our lives that would not have been done had we not been willing to be honest about how we're really feeling. So that's another resource that is brought to bear. And then a third one is prayer. His honesty coupled with his faith leads him to pray. So after the king asked him, "What are you requesting?" Nehemiah paused before answering. And the reason for his pause was to send up one of these short prayers. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." It was undoubtedly a silent prayer. It was undoubtedly a short prayer. Artaxerxes probably never even knew he was praying. But you're probably familiar with that, right? I mean, it happens to me a lot. It's like if I'm meeting with somebody, if I'm counseling, and, you know, I just am overwhelmed by the pain and neediness of a situation. And I find myself often saying, "Lord, help me. Help me bring some hope, some help here to this person." And I'm sure you've experienced that too. That's what Nehemiah was experiencing here. That short, punctuated prayer, inviting the Lord to come and help. And then Nehemiah put his request before the king. And it was a request that revealed he had given this some thought. You know, when you're just being passive, typically, all that's before you is the problem. All you see is the problem. And you never take that next step of saying, "Well, God, is there something you want me to do about this problem? And if there is, what might I do? What are some possibilities?" And Nehemiah had clearly asked himself that question. And, you know, and he realized, what's obvious here? The very king who ordered the work to be stopped is a king I see multiple times every day. And I am uniquely positioned here. And perhaps my promotion to this level came about expressly for this purpose. Maybe this is why God put me on planet Earth and authored all the circumstances of my life that he has authored. So if that's true, then what is it I want to ask the king to do? And he had 4 months to think about that. So when the king asked him, he was ready for an answer. He wasn't making this up on the fly. He had thought through, well, you know, I need letters, I need money, I need an order for the king's forest keeper to provide the timber, and he knew exactly what he needed. He was prepared for action. Now, whenever we take action, we can count on opposition. And that's what we encounter next. As soon as Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, opposition surfaces. Verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So who are these guys? They weren't just like two Joes off the street. They were actually very powerful men. They were both governors of Persian provinces. That's the way the Persians governed their realm, was to appoint governors over individual provinces that would be kind of like our states. And so Sanballat was governor of Samaria, just to the north of Israel. Tobiah was governor. It says he's a servant, an Ammonite servant, but what it means is that he served the Ammonite people through his role as a governor. We know this from other historical documents of this time. And the Ammonite kingdom was to the east of Israel. And then later in the chapter, another opponent is mentioned. His name is Geshem, and he was Arabic. And he was governor of the region south, Edom and Moab kind of area. So what's being described here is Israel was surrounded north, east, and south by opponents. There were none in the west because that's where the Mediterranean Sea was. But anywhere there were people, there were opponents. And this is going to be a major theme in the book of Nehemiah. The opposition arises after every significant step forward that Israel takes. And furthermore, it intensifies. We see that even in this text. You know, in verse 10, we just say that it just says that they're displeased. At the end of the chapter, it speaks more forcefully and says, verse 19, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And later it's going to intensify even further to threats of physical violence. So what do we learn from this, and how do we apply it in our situation? Well, it's very simple. We should expect opposition. You can count on it. How should we respond to it? Well, how did Nehemiah respond to opposition? You know, one of the things he did not do, and I think this needs mentioning, is he didn't whine and complain. He didn't say, "Oh, look at all these enemies. They're so powerful." And he didn't write essays about all the conspiracies against their efforts to rebuild the walls. He didn't get everybody up in arms, all fearful about the power of their enemies. None of that. And the reason I mention that is because I see so many doing that today in the opposition we face. You know, Christian leaders talking about conspiracies and just bemoaning the enemies of the gospel that are all around us. And I don't doubt that those enemies are around us. Clearly they are. And they were around Nehemiah. But his response isn't to make the enemies great. You see, if you talk too much about the enemies, what you end up doing is you make them big in the eyes of God's people, and you make God small. And so what Nehemiah did was he reversed that. He really didn't pay much attention to these enemies. He made God great. And you see, I think he could only do that because he believed God was so great that he could use even these enemies to accomplish God's work. Don't we see that in the greatest blow ever struck the kingdom of God? The crucifixion of God's Son? That was authored by enemies. There was a conspiracy afoot, a demonic, satanic conspiracy that succeeded. But God is so great that even in their moment of greatest triumph, it was actually the blow, the death blow to the kingdom of evil. That's the greatness of God. So, you know, the lesson in that is spend less time whining and complaining about the power of evil and more time in trusting in, believing in, rejoicing in the great power of our God. So that's what Nehemiah does here. You know, how does he respond to this opposition? He just gets to work. Almost as if they don't exist. You know, they take their best shot at him, and he doesn't even give them the dignity of acknowledging what they're talking about. You see that at the end of the passage when, you know, they accuse him of a very serious accusation. Are you rebelling against the king, against King Artaxerxes? Well, I'll tell you what I would have done. I would have taken out those letters I had from the king, said, no, I'm not rebelling against the king. Look, here's his signature. Here's his seal authorizing me to do this. That's not what he does. He replies instead, the God of heaven will make us prosper. God was big in his mind, and that neutralized all thought of enemies so that he just got to work. So how does that apply to us? Well, it's very simple. We need to get to work building Jerusalem's walls. And what does that look like for us? Well, we just need to beautify the church. That's what God calls us to. I've ordered a book. It's a pre-published order. And because I was so enthralled by the title, it's actually written by a PCA pastor. And the title of the book is The Beautiful Community. It's a takeoff from a phrase that Martin Luther King loved to use. He talked frequently about the beloved community, a community he imagined of peace and justice. And the subtitle of this book, The Beautiful Community, is really helpful. It says, the subtitle is Unity, Diversity, and the Church at its Best. So here's what I think is before us. We do have a lot of enemies. There's no question. But let's be about the business of building the beautiful community. Let's take action. Let's not use this pandemic as an excuse to take a vacation from the Lord's work. I believe that there are unique opportunities afforded by this. This is not the time to take a break, a one-year break from doing the Lord's work. This is a time to say, God, what part is it that you want me to play? I believe you're sovereign over these things, God. God's not up in heaven saying, oh, pandemic, I did not see that coming. What are we going to do now? No, he's sovereign over these things. And there are unique opportunities presented by this. We are the outpost of the coming kingdom. We are the beautiful community that shows the world the reversal of all the carnage and curse brought by Adam's sin. That's who we are. Charged to lift up Jesus, to take action. So will you pray about that? Will you stop? Will you spend less time belly aching on social media and more time asking God, God, what is it you want me to do to make a difference, to beautify the church, to bring about the work that you have for us during this period of time? So, opposition. Then last of all, I'll be brief on my last point. Nehemiah takes steps to mobilize and unite God's people. He didn't play his power card. Okay, his power card was that he had been given authority by the king to do these very things. And he could have called for a giant assembly of everybody in Jerusalem and said, you know, here's the decree of the king, and he says, get to work, so I'm telling you, get to work. He didn't do that. Instead, he started small. He built momentum and motivation. He didn't want the people working because they had to. He wanted them working because they wanted to. And so how did he go about motivating? All good leaders do this. They're reluctant to play the power card. And they motivate those under them. And Nehemiah did that. So how did he do it? Well, he said this is a big problem, okay? And he just named it, you know, which was obvious to everyone, but sometimes somebody just naming a problem can be very motivating. And then he went on to say, and God is at work. Let me tell you about my meeting with King Artaxerxes. And he tells them what had happened earlier in this chapter that we considered. And his conclusion, God is active here. Now, let's be active as well. And so God's word to us is the same. God is active in all of the stuff going on in our world. Our nation is in a difficult place right now. It's unprecedented in my lifetime. The 60s were another time of upheaval, but I think this time surpasses the 60s. There's economic trouble. There wasn't so much of that in the 60s. There is, you know, this pandemic. There is social unrest. There is political division. You know the problems as well as I do. And God calls us to be active as his people. He calls us to show the world what Jesus is like by the quality of our life together, by the way we love instead of get angry, by our heart of forgiveness instead of bitterness, by our pursuit of justice where there is injustice. We do those things because that's the way Jesus is. So will you pray? Will you pray and ask God, God, what is my part in this? Help me reject passivity. Help me step out and take the risk that you call me to take at this moment in time. Let's pray to him now. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus, that he took action, that he took a risk, and seemingly it didn't end well for him as he suffered that awful crucifixion. But we know, oh God, that all opposition you are sovereign over. And Jesus was raised from the dead. And now a new community of people has been born, redeemed, energized by the power of your Spirit to make a difference in this world. Lord, help us to do so. Take our eyes off our enemies, powerful though they may be, and keep our eyes focused on you, our great God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.